If you need a Bible, there should be one there. This is on page 944. Romans chapter 8. We've been systematically going through the book of Romans. From Romans 1 all the way through now to Romans 8. And Paul's careful presentation of the need and the provision and now the implications of the gospel itself, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we've come here in Romans chapter 8 to verses 28 to 30 to one of the most, I'd say, concrete expressions of that gospel truth and what God is doing in bringing sinners to salvation. And because of the importance of these three verses, we've just really slowed way down. And we're taking a word at a time in some cases to be very careful to look at exactly what's being said here. And as we said last time, the scope of what Paul deals with is from eternity past and decisions and determinations God made all the way to eternity future and the final culmination of his saving work. Paul is presenting this in, not merely as a piece of Christian trivia, just kind of, hey, FYI, you ought to know this, but really as the absolutely firm foundation of Christian knowledge upon which our hope is based, and also really upon which our lives are based. Because he begins in verse 28, I say it's the foundation that he wants us to know and keep in our mind, because that's exactly what he says in verse 28. Look at the text. And we know. And that's where he starts. You must know this. This is a truth that you need to keep in your mind and know. So we can neither claim not to know what is said here, nor fail to continually rest our minds and our hearts upon the truths that Paul gives. So follow along as I read verses 28 through 30. I'm reading out of the ESV translation. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, having considered the grand and sweeping promise that's contained in verse 28, we're now going to consider the foundation upon which verse 28 rests, and that is verse 29 and 30. And last time we were together, we considered verse 29 and 30 and sought to understand where Paul says it all starts. And you can see it in the first phrase of verse 29, God's foreknowing, which Ephesians 1 tells us very clearly was before the foundation of the world. Before God created anything, he foreknew individuals. And the meaning of foreknowledge, we took a careful look at the term, is not merely that God foresaw something. As the scripture uses the term foreknowledge when it uses it in reference to God, it's not just that he saw something ahead of time. I mean, God sees everything ahead of time. But rather, his decision ahead of time to know a certain group of people, which really means to know them in a particular way, to love them. So foreknow, when used in the scripture of God in relation to his people, means to forelove, to make a determination ahead of time to love a certain group of people. Paul uses this same language in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, which is almost an exact parallel to his statement here. Paul says, he chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. He chose to love us in Christ and then determined to express that love to us by adopting us as his sons. So essentially what we can say is that when we talk about foreknowledge of God, we're talking about foreloving, or as the scripture speaks in other places, the choosing or the election of his own to salvation. Okay, so foreknowledge is simply a synonym for election, or the choosing of the ones that belong to Christ for an eternity. And as verse 29 and 30 continue, then God sets a destiny for those whom he has chosen. And then he calls them to faith in Christ. And then he justifies them in his own sight. And then he glorifies them in the grand and glorious end of his purpose. But it all starts there with God's election, his choosing, his foreknowing, his absolutely sovereign, free choice of a group of people. It is this doctrine of election or foreknowledge or choosing, likely as much or more than any other teaching in the Scripture, that has raised questions, that has raised objections over the centuries, ever since it was penned in the Scripture, all the way back as far as Moses and David and the prophets, and from the words of Jesus himself and by the apostles Paul and Peter, and John, and Matthew, and Mark, all speak very clearly of God's foreknowing, his choosing of a group of people, his election of those who would receive salvation. There really isn't any question how the Scripture speaks, but rather there's an objection to the idea that God would choose a group of people to save. Now, of course, no one objects to the overwhelming grace that such a choice demonstrates. God determines to lavish grace and mercy on absolutely unworthy individuals. I mean, who would object to that? But the objections seem to come, and they typically fall in two categories. One, does God have the right to do this? I mean, does God have the right to determine a person's ultimate destiny? Does he have the right to grab someone who's heading toward death and bring them to life? Or must he ultimately leave that decision up to them? That's the question. Does God have the right? And the second objection really is kind of stems from that. If in fact God does have the right to bring a particular individual by his own determination and power from death to life, is it fair that he would do that for some and not for all? So does God have the right to do so? And if he does, is it fair for him to do so? And there are implications that flow out of each of those objections, but those are the two main objections here. And I would just say this to those objections. Since we are tracking with Paul from the beginning of Romans all the way through the book of Romans, which is a systematic presentation of salvation, our need, the provision, and the implications that flow out of that salvation, then let's just follow along with Paul. Because Paul is going to recognize these objections, and he is going to give an answer to them. But not here. That's going to come in chapter 9. And so let's trust the Spirit, trust the Apostle Paul as he is laying this out for the best wisdom about when we should answer those questions. Because would it really be wise to try to answer those questions without truly understanding what is being said? Let's first understand what the Scripture means when it talks about the choosing, the predestining of certain individuals. Let's understand it and see it for the beauty in the way it's presented in the Scripture. And then let's come back and let Paul answer the natural questions that arise about that particular doctrine. Here, in this passage, he doesn't answer any objections. He just starkly and plainly states the truth in all its beauty. And so that's what I want to put forward this morning. Let's let the text speak for itself. Is that fair? To hold our objections until Paul himself, in his presentation, answer them. So let's just pick up where we left off the last week, the text itself. What we saw last week as we, or I was sick last week, but 2 weeks ago, this unbreakable chain in how Paul arranges his text. For those whom he foreknew, he also. There's a particular group, those whom God foreknew, he also. He acted additionally upon them. So he foreknew, and then those same ones he predestined. And then that chain follows all the way through. Those who predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. There's an unbreakable chain here. And then you see the five actions that God, that Paul is highlighting that God has taken for our salvation. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. It's not the only things he's done, but Paul highlights these five here. Okay, so really an unbreakable chain. It began with God foreknew. He chose to love a particular group of people, and then he predestined them. Many have equated in their mind God's election, his choosing, with his predestining, as if they're the same thing. But yes, both of them happened in eternity past, in God's sovereign choice, both the choosing and the predestining, but they're not the same thing. Paul's not referring to the same thing here. The foreknowing or the choosing is what God has, that God determined a group of people, and the predestining is what he has chosen them for. He chose to love them, and this is how he's going to love them. He determines a destiny for them. The term predestined, it just comes from the English form or the Latin translation of the Greek that Paul uses here. The Greek that Paul uses is just simply a compound word, prohorizo. Okay, pro meaning before, and horizo meaning horizon. He decided before to set a horizon, to mark off a boundary. It was used for marking off the boundaries of a piece of property, horizo. Mark the boundary. Okay, he predetermined to mark the boundary. And I just want to show you how Paul himself uses this term in Acts, or Luke uses it in Paul's words in Acts 16:26. He says, is speaking there on Mars Hill to the Athenians, he says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined, prohorizo, okay, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. You ever read that in Acts 17 and actually stop and think about what that says? I think we get it when it comes to the length of our life. We know that ultimately we can't control the length of our life, the number of our days, and God has determined that. But the boundaries of our dwelling place? Where we live? In other words, where you roam and where you live on this earth already has a boundary set for it, and you cannot cross that boundary. And you say, well, I can go jolly wherever I please. I'm a free person. I can go all over this world if I want. Sure. And if you do, that is the boundary that has been set for you by God. Because you won't go everywhere. You'll only go certain places. Kind of explodes your mind, doesn't it? But there's no other way to understand Paul's words there to the Athenians. He says in the follow-up phrase, in him we live and move and have our being. That's the kind of God we're talking about. That's the kind of power. That's the kind of authority to set a boundary for every single person who's ever lived on the planet. And if it's true, for the little part of the world we move around in, then how much of a stretch is it for us to see that God has the power and authority to set the eternal destiny of every one of those people as well? And you say, well, yeah, that's a huge step. From where I move around to my eternal destiny, that's a big deal. It's a big deal for you. But we're not talking about how you think of things. We're talking about the power of God. It's no sweat for God who determines how all the 7 billion people move and live and go about this earth, bringing COVID-19 all over the place. It's no sweat for him. If it's no sweat for him to do that, how is it any sweat for him to determine our ultimate destiny? We're talking about absolute power here. Paul, at this point in Romans, as well as there in Acts 17, he's not explaining what we do in relation to God. In our text, he's explaining what God does in relation to us. And he says he foreknows certain ones, and those he predestines. He sets a destiny. He marks out an eternal boundary for them. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He has a purpose. He has a plan for those whom he foreknew. God's electing purposes for a particular group of humanity. It's not that God's not sovereign over all of humanity. He is. But he has chosen to use that sovereignty to select for himself a particular group of people and determine their destiny in particular for him to love them. That's what Paul is putting forward. Those who, verse 28, are called according to his purpose. He's got a plan. And he has called them into that plan out of their natural course of plan, which we've already seen in the earlier chapters of Romans, is not a good situation. He says in verse 28, God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And then he expands upon that purpose and that calling in verses 29 and 30. You know, he foreknew them and predestined them and called them out particularly at a particular point in time, justified them, and will ultimately glorify them. That's the unbreakable chain. But it's precisely right here in the text where Paul interrupts his own chain. He doesn't just go from one to the other. He pauses and holds up on predestined. He says, let me tell you about predestined. Let me tell you what for, and let me tell you why. See the interruption in the text there? For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and in order that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And because Paul interrupts his own train of thought, we've got to interrupt our train of thought. We can't just explain foreknow and then go straight to call. We've got to, explain predestined and go straight to call. We've got to understand why Paul interrupted his own chain. What's so important about our predestining that he would interrupt? And Paul here gives the what and the why of God's grand purpose of salvation. This is it. You understand what you're looking at in the text? This is it. This is the reason behind the gospel, behind Jesus the Christ coming to die, behind God's election, behind God's calling, behind God's justifying, behind ultimately God's glorifying. It's because he has a specific destiny for his people to fulfill. And this is both the what of that destiny and the why of that destiny. And it encompasses everything. I mean, I don't want to oversell the text, the importance of it. But I don't think the danger in verse 29 is of overselling this truth. I think the danger is in underselling this truth. That we would just pass by these two little statements which Paul gives in explanation of this predestination, and it would just get swallowed up in these grand five actions of God. And we would look at those five actions and we'd say, wow, man, that's profound, bro. And we would just, yes, they are profound. These actions of God are profound. But here's the question. Why is Paul telling us this? Why is Paul putting forward these five statements? To undergird the truth that God is in fact working all things together for good to those who he calls. But why? What's the whole point? And Paul gathers up these five things and makes them serve the purpose of highlighting the whole point. It's like the six-winged seraph that's continually surround the throne of God and cry out, holy, holy, holy. Those are the most fascinating living beings that have ever been created. The most glorious, the most beautiful, But they are not there to attract your attention to them. They are only there to be beautiful and glorious in their own right and give all their attention to the one who sits on the throne, where they hover around crying, "Holy, holy, holy." I think that's what Paul's doing with these grand truths, beautiful and unique in all of the doctrines of the Scripture, but he's using them here to point to these two little phrases of why. What has God done? What is he doing with you, and why has he done it? So I say, this is it. We must know this. So, let's answer the question. What and why? What has he destined us to? Well, look at the text. Conformity to the image of his Son. That is the synopsis of our full destiny. If you want to know why God has saved your soul, this is a summary of the answer. Everything that has happened, will happen, and is happening to you in your life. Everything, all things are working together for good. What good? This good. This is what he destined you for, to conform you to the image of his Son. He can do no better good to you than that. Test me. Is that really true? Do you really believe that? That God could not do you any better than to reshape you, remake you to be conformed to the image of his Son? The word is synmorphos in the Greek. Sin, to be like, the morphos, the form of his Son. To take the same form as. And Paul, by using this phrase, is saying something very deep. I think we think too shallow of terms here. We don't often quite grasp or embrace what he's saying. Maybe we don't understand it, or maybe we haven't embraced it and said, yes, that is what I want. So let's understand this term, synmorphos. To help you see the difference and exactly how deep the term is, let me just contrast that Paul's own use of the term morphe in his writings and the term schema. These are two Greek words that mean likeness or form or image, etc. It's the morphe, the form, versus schema, the type. Okay? Schema is more like a likeness. Okay? And we're not talking about simply taking on some similar characteristics as Christ. It's deeper than that. Okay? That, you know, that Christ does some things, and we do some of those things too. We have a likeness to him. You know, like Chuck and I. Chuck preached here last week in this pulpit. He and I share some similarities. I wear a jacket. He wears a jacket when he preaches. I open my Bible. He opens his Bible. He's been to seminary. I've been to seminary. We share a common set of convictions about preaching and God's Word. We have a likeness. We're of the same schema. But that's not the term Paul uses here. He uses the term morphos, which means having the essential characteristics of. Chuck and I don't have the same form, the same essential characteristics. He's one person, I'm another person. Let me show you how deep this word is as Paul uses it. When he describes Jesus in his incarnation, he uses both of these terms in the same expression, morphe and schema. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I put it up on the screen. You can just make note there. And I inserted the Greek words where Paul uses them. It would read like this, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the morphe of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You hear the statement? The morphe of God means in some sense, the equality with God. He didn't consider that a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the morphe, the essential characteristics of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men and being found in the human schema. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus' essential morphe was divine. He was God. And even when he came to earth, he was still God. He didn't lose his divineness. He wasn't just a reflection of God. He was God in every way. We know that from John chapter 1. But in his incarnation, what part of his godness did he, as it were, set aside? Well, Paul gives us the answer, as he says, by taking on the morphe of a servant. So we're not talking about the essential nature of God that Jesus left behind. We're talking about that essential character of God that says he is all-powerful, absolute authority in any situation he's in. And he set that aside, that form, and he took on the form, the morphe of a servant, one who's not in charge of every situation he's in. One who's not to receive the glory, but to give as a servant, to serve the needs of others, not be served himself. That's what he did when he came to earth. He took on a form, a morphe of a servant. He became a servant in every way possible that it is to be a servant. His essential being didn't change. I want to be careful here. And Paul is very careful in his words. There, you know, there's different types of beings, right? There's angels, there's demons, there's seraphs, there's humans, there's beasts, all different types of beings. Jesus did not become a different type of being. He was still God, but rather the morphe of his role during the time of his earth was not one of divine sovereignty, but of a servant. He took on the form of a servant, the character, the heart, the purposes of a servant. Okay? But when Paul's talking about him being in human skin, body, Paul uses the word schema. He's careful not to use the word morphe there, because that would have meant he was no longer the kind of being that God is, and now he's the kind of being that humanity is. But he doesn't say that. He says he took on the likenesses of. He was in the schema of humanity. As people found him in appearance, he was found in, looked to be, and was in the human schema. This is how he was made. He was born out of a woman. He was fully human, truly human. He was in the schema of men. He was still by nature God, but he was made in the schema of men, a likeness, a pattern. And Paul's very careful there, along with the overwhelming testimony of the gospel, that he was truly a man. And that's where the early church led to those orthodox statements that Jesus was truly God and truly man at the same time. His morphe changed because he became a servant, no longer the absolute authority, but his likeness was of humanity. So he was at the same time God and man, truly both of each. And Paul's use of these different terms explains that. I just show you all that to say that morphe represents something much deeper than just the physical appearance of. It goes down to the very heart, the character of a person. Such that Paul could use these terms like this in Philippians 2. But back to Romans chapter 8, he uses it here and says God's destiny for his people is that they would take on the sin morphos, a like form, deep in the very character and fiber of their being. Their person would be conformed to the image of God's Son in every way that it's possible to be like God's Son. That's what God's up to. That's what he's doing with his people. Remember what God said in the beginning about mankind? let us make man in our image. Genesis 1:26. And God is still up to the very same thing. Only now we know that the image of God is the image of His Son. That Jesus is the exact representation of His nature. Colossians 1:15, Hebrews 1:2 and 3. And so it was God's purpose in the beginning to make man after His image, after sin came in and marred not our outward appearance so much, but our heart, our character, our morphe, our form. God is now in the business of remaking a new humanity into the form of His Son, after His own image. And everything He has done, and everything He is doing in the human race, and everything He will do in your life is with this goal at heart. As Tim Keller says, not that you would just have some superficial likeness in some ways to Jesus, but in total, in every way that it's possible for you to be like Jesus. D. Edmund Hebert says, the goal of God is that they would be conformed to and manifest something not merely like Christ in some ways, but what He is in Himself, both in His spiritual body and in His moral character. And that doesn't mean that we will become like God. He is God alone. Like we will become God. But it means we will be conformed in the deepest part of our being to be like His Son, progressively and truly, really take on the image of His Son. Not just His physical appearance, not just His schema, but His morphe. Let me highlight another distinction here that we need to grasp in this term, not only understanding how deep it is with the term morphe, but also let's make sure we understand Paul is speaking here both of the future and the present. There's a future component of our conformity to the image of His Son. That's what glorification is mentioned, the fifth term. We will be fully glorious. We will join Him having a resurrection body, freed from sin, freed from sickness. We will be glorified in our physical body. Not only in our physical body, but oh, glorious day in the future, our sins and our sinful propensity will drop away from us forever. And we will be fully conformed to the person of Jesus Christ and His moral character. Resurrection body and spiritual propensities. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. By the power that He has to conform all things to Himself, He will conform us to His body. And in our mind and our heart, we will fully and finally be freed from this weight of our fleshly desires that weigh us down every day. They distract us and they dissuade us in the present. 1 John 3:2 says, when we see Him, we will be like Him. And yet, that's something that'll happen in the future. But what about right now? This is also something that's happening to us presently. We're being conformed. We're being transformed into the image of Christ. Don't we already have the mind of Christ, Paul tells us? 1 Corinthians 2. Has not His Spirit already taken up residence within our heart? Romans 6, Romans 8. Hasn't He already given us a soft heart to the Lord? This is the new covenant promise that we are presently recipients of. So, in the future, yes. In the present, yes. We are in the process of being conformed. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. What is He saying? Conformity to the image of His Son in me. He's the one living me. I'm not living anymore. I'm dead. He's alive in me. That's what my life now looks like. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one image of glory to another, presently. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, you've put off the old self with its practices, you put on the new self, which is being renewed in a true knowledge of Him by the one who created you. Galatians 4:19, Paul appeals to the Galatians, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." This is what God's up to right now. Your conformity to the image of Christ in every way you can be conformed to Him. That's why you were chosen. That's what you were destined for. Not in the future only, now. And so, it does us good to ask ourselves the question, what does Jesus look like? Not his schema. We have no idea what his body looked like. Absolutely none. Isn't that fascinating? The most glorious, important figure in all of human history, we don't have a clue what he looked like on the outside. So I'm not talking about what he looks like, but what do the scriptures tell us he looks like? That's our destiny. That's what we're presently being conformed into. So let's just think about Jesus for a minute. Jesus wasn't known by his outward appearance, but by his words and his deeds. We come here this morning. Were you concerned about your outward appearance and how people would perceive you? Is that how you wish to be known? Or is it by your words and your deeds? And not just when you come here. At all times. How are you known? How do people know you? Jesus was known by his words and his deeds. Jesus cared for the poor and the sick and the sinner. He spent lots of time with those. Jesus regularly spent time with the Father in prayer. Jesus placed the Father's glory and the Father's plan above his own comfort and above his own reputation in the community. Jesus cared not just about the generation that was in front of him, but about future generations. And this is seen in the fact that he taught not only the crowds of his day, but he trained his apostles to carry on for him in the next generation and called upon them to train others to carry on in the next generation. He didn't just live for this day, he lived for future days and future generations. Jesus spent his youth memorizing the scripture because he quotes it so frequently and so freely. Jesus was patient with his faltering disciples, you know, like Peter and Martha. Correct them? Yes. Patient with them? Yes. Overwhelmingly so. Jesus was willing to stand alone if necessary, and he did. He was willing to wait for his glory from the Father and not clamor for the glory of men. Jesus got angry at hypocrisy and selfish kinds of interpretations of the Scripture. And yet Jesus readily congratulated the most earnest expressions of true faith, true worship, no matter how simple or culturally out of place they were at the time. Like the woman coming and wiping his feet with her tears and her hair. The woman who comes up behind him and touches the hem of his robe. Like the blind men who cry out, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on us." And everybody's telling him, "Be quiet, be quiet. What are you doing?" They would not be quiet. And Jesus gladly responds to them. Jesus loved little children and babies. And he was absolutely willing to be interrupted to touch them, to pronounce a blessing over them. Jesus responded to the anticipation of his own personal pain with earnest prayer and with fellowship and with, let us sing a hymn before we go out to the garden. Worship. That's how he anticipated his own personal pain. Fellowship. Prayer. Worship. Jesus was glad to perform the menial task of a servant for his lesser brothers. And Jesus spoke often to others about the coming kingdom of God and the grace of God. Conformed to the image of God's Son. That's our destiny. God wants you to be that kind of person. He loves you so much. He wants to free you from the fully dissatisfying, destructive pattern of life that is lived just for your own momentary pleasure for a few years, for the glory of other people and what they think of you. He wants to free you from that and engage you in the purpose that the universe was made for, to live for and be conformed to His own Son. God in love predestined you to turn from such idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven each day, every day, all day long, who will, Philippians 3:21, fully and finally one day transform, conform your physical body into conformity with His glorious body by the power that He has to subdue all things to His will. And therefore, Paul replies to that and says, therefore, my brothers, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Because there are many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly. They set their mind on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we eagerly wait a Savior, who is Christ Jesus the Lord. This is your destiny. This is what He's called you to be. This is what God predestined us to. As we treasure Jesus the Savior and we eagerly wait for Jesus the Savior, we are transformed into the image of Jesus, the Savior. Why? Why? Why has God done this? What's the purpose? Again, let's look at our text. Because He tells us. He says that He predestined those to conformity to the image of His Son in order that. There you go. There's the why. Not only what has He destined us to, but why does He destine us? Two reasons are given here in this text. The purpose for which we have been called. Number one, for our good. He's already stated this back in verse 28. For our good. God has a master design, a master morphe for the human race. It is His Son. And now He is using all things, verse 28 tells us, to, as Tim Keller says, to shape, polish, melt, smooth, sculpt, frame, cast, contour us into that master design. He's pouring us into the mold of Christ's perfect greatness. What better good? What better good could God do for this poor, pitiful, malformed, misshapen wretch of a sinner than to remake me, change me into the image of His Son? Oh, God, do what you need to do. It's for our good. And yet, though this be a grand and gracious purpose of God to conform us to the image of His Son, Paul cannot allow us, even for one moment, even before the phrase is out of his mouth, that God's purpose, that we might think God's great and highest aim is to conform us to the image of His Son. That is not God's highest aim. That is an intermediate goal in service of His highest aim. How could it be God's highest aim just to do us good? We are such an unworthy recipients of God's absolute aim in all things He's ever done. How could we be a worthy recipient of that, a worthy object of His entire attention and plan? We are not the highest aim to conform us to the image of His Son. That's not the greatest good He is seeking to do as He created the world and His salvation plan. What is it? He tells us in verse 29, the chief end is ultimately not our good, but the Son's glory. Our good is just a necessary step on the pathway to the Son's greatest glory. In order that He might be firstborn among many brothers. We take from this that God's plan involves several things. One, that Jesus will have brothers. Now, the term brothers here, we looked at when we said conformity to the image of His Son, that sonship had the higher place. It doesn't matter male or female in this kind of context. Brothers means brothers and sisters. But Jesus will have brothers. We've been given adoption as sons. Brothers, not merely servants, though we are servants of Christ. Not merely subjects, though we are subjects of Christ. Not even merely friends. Brothers. Having such a deep family connection. Yes, there may be a friend that sticks closer than a brother, but there's nothing that has a closer type of relationship than a brother. Adopted sons of the Father who know Jesus and who love Jesus as wonderful, kind, gracious, strong, wise, benevolent, older brother who takes care of us on behalf of the Father. And He's going to share His full inheritance with us. Jesus will have brothers. And Jesus will have the place of firstborn among the brothers. In the vernacular of the day, this term, prototokos in the Greek, the entire ancient Near Eastern culture viewed it all the same way, whether you were Jewish or Roman or Greek. The term firstborn had less to do with birth order than it had to do with the family place. The preeminent one, the one who receives the full inheritance, and thus the one charged with the care of the family, the one who alone shares the unique place beside the father, the firstborn. You didn't necessarily have to be born first to have the place of firstborn. I mean, consider Jacob, as in Esau and Jacob. Esau was born first, but Jacob had the place of the firstborn by God's design. Even Isaac, the father of Jacob and Esau. Isaac was not the firstborn child of Abraham. Ishmael was. But Isaac, by God's choice, received the place of the firstborn. Judah was not the firstborn among Jacob's children. But Judah was the one selected by God through which the Messiah would come, and he would have the place of kingship among his brothers. David was not the firstborn. Matter of fact, he was the lastborn. And yet, by God's choice, he was given the place of the firstborn, such that later, when Saul was after David, David had to go to a neighboring king and say, "Take care of my family. Keep them safe." He was fulfilling the role of the firstborn, and then he was raised to the place of prominence in the kingdom. Solomon, same way. So it doesn't have to do with birth order. And in the case of Jesus, it doesn't even have to do with being born at all. It has to do with place. It has to do with prominence. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. I want to show you how Paul uses this image of firstborn in relation to Jesus himself. Colossians chapter 1. just a few pages to the right. There in verses 15 to 18, Paul's saying of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You see it? Well, okay, does that mean he's a created or something? No, Paul clarifies. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authority. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's what Paul means by he's the firstborn of creation, of all creation. Because he created all things. He naturally has the position as firstborn, the one who cares for all things, the one who is preeminent above all things. And yet, Paul continues, at Jesus' resurrection, he gained an even greater position of firstborn in this new creation, this new humanity that God was forming, in which all things were being made new and would eventually replace the old order of things. And so Paul says in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see it? In the end, when this present age has fully passed away, when all who reject him have passed away, when this physical creation has all passed away and been replaced by an eternal and glorious creation, and when there is only Jesus and his brothers, he now has the place as the firstborn from the dead. Of those who will rise from the dead to glory, Jesus is firstborn among them because he is the head of the church. In everything, he might be preeminent. That is the time when God's ultimate purpose will have been fulfilled, when Jesus is forever surrounded by those who have been recreated, conformed into his image, not only progressively over time in their life, but now fully and finally, even in their body, forever, they would surround him and all equally look to him as the firstborn, the preeminent one, our brother, our Savior, our Lord, the one, the only. Then God's purpose will have been fulfilled. Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. And that's where Paul points us back in Romans 8. Not only turn back there and look at this one word, Romans 8:29. Not just is God's purpose that Jesus be firstborn among his brothers, but what does it say? That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Many brothers, as far as the eye can see, as countless as the sands on the seashore, as innumerable as the stars in the heavens. Many brothers. Adopted sons and daughters, those who have looked to Jesus in faith, recipients of God's gracious plan. He has called them to respond to his Son, see him as the firstborn, receive his salvation. How? Not by their own goodness or their own strength, not by their wisdom or intellect, not by their righteousness or their piety. How? By the sovereign working of God, who determined before the world began to love them and predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, called them in the gospel, justified them in his sight, and glorified them so that they would stand around the throne and give praise forevermore to their firstborn brother. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, high and exalted brother, preeminent one, How can we even call you brother? Only by your grace. You are the one who made this world. You are the one who fulfilled the plan of your Father. You are the one who has died for our sins. We offer you worship. And we say with every fiber of our being, yes, Lord, conform us to your image for our good and for your glory. This is our prayer. Do it, Lord. Do it. We ask it for your glory and our good. Amen.